Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation that permits us freedom of assembly for the purpose of learning about your Word. We thank you especially for our spiritual freedom that exists in all circumstances, regardless of our temporal situation, because of the perfect equality that exists within the spiritual life, and the fact that you've made provision for us through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's conveyed be understood and recalled to mind by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Prior to considering the next mandate for believers in the predesigned plan of God, we're refreshing our view of God's priorities in his plan. Last time we saw his priorities of virtue first, in motivation, grace first is his policy, and picking up where we left off, we have God's objective in the predesigned plan of God is momentum first. Momentum comes from the application of Bible doctrine to experience, and adversity and prosperity testing through the application of the 10 problem-solving devices by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's doctrine applied to our experience through the problem-solving devices that provides us with the momentum. And momentum, of course, provides us the tendency towards the application of God's plan, or conversely, if we're utilizing the cosmos, the tendency towards the perpetuation of that activity as well, which is why the believer who comes under discipline has to not only acknowledge their sin, but then they have to come under intensive learning of Bible doctrine in order to overcome the tendency they have to apply cosmic solutions rather than spiritual solutions and divine solutions. Capacity to function in the predesigned plan of God comes from momentum in the predesigned plan of God and precedes any works or production in the believer. And of course, we understand that it's God who works in us, as it says here in Philippians 2:13, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And of course, that's the reason for that is necessary is because all the resources associated with the spiritual life are from divine sources. They do not originate in human power or human ability, which is why when a new believer has a relationship with Jesus Christ, their first priority is to sit under doctrine and learn the information regarding the spiritual life. And then as they are motivated by God the Holy Spirit and doctrine in their soul, they're then able to function as God would have them in productive activity. So capacity comes before production in all cases. And capacity is the means whereby God conveys the power that he wants the believer to use to the believer. And that, of course, is through momentum. God's authority in the predesigned plan of God is doctrine first. Bible doctrine is the ultimate authority. All authority comes from God in the form of Bible doctrine for the believer and the laws of a divine establishment for the believer and the unbeliever. And there's no legitimate authority apart from God. And of course, we spent some time on the discussion of legitimate authority in our previous segment on prayer, where we discussed the idea of divine good. And of course, legitimate authority is something that is set up and approved by God via either the laws of divine establishment, which establish freedom of volition, marriage, family, and nationalism, or Bible doctrine, which has the policy of grace, and then you have the provision of the various spiritual gifts within the local assembly that are deployed as believers within the local assembly are motivated through their apprehension of the Word of God and their momentum from function as planned, for our previous point, to actually utilize that spiritual gift as they function in their ambassadorship. So in Romans 13, we have the idea of the authority from God. It says, every person is to be subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So even authorities which are evil are permitted by God for some purpose, for a brief period of time generally. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And he goes on to discuss how that actually works out. And, of course, this was written while no less than Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he certainly wasn't a very positive person. very negative person, in fact, but he was placed in the authority, and in some regards, his work actually advanced Christianity. You know, they came under incredible adversity from him, and many died as a result of his evil. But nonetheless, the overall plan of God is actually advanced in the process. You know, it's interesting. We're going to see in our discussion that's coming up next that adversity becomes a platform for the gospel. And it provides an environment whereby people are actually shocked or pushed out of their normal standard status quo in their comfort zone. And as a result, they become open to the idea of salvation by grace through faith alone. So we're going to see how that actually works out in this next period of study that we're going into. Bible doctrine, the eternal word of God, per Matthew 24:35, which says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away," establishes and defines all legitimate authority per our Romans 13 passage, which we saw, and John 19:11, where it says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking to Pilate prior to his crucifixion. And this is where Pilate is trying to find an excuse to let him go. In fact, Pilate tried to let him go because he recognized that he was an innocent person. But the people in Judea there, the leaders at the time, would not let him go. So he submitted or acquiesced to their wishes in order not to cause a riot. And so he permitted the Lord to go to the cross. So contradicting, of course, the justice of the Roman Empire. But nonetheless, that was as God would have it, remember. He was put on the cross by God, not by people, ultimately. And Jesus answered Pilate and says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And the next half of verse says it all. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. You know, Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with this because he knew that he was innocent. And he tried to get out of it, but the political issues of the day didn't permit him to. At least he didn't have the guts to resist them. And as a result, the Lord went to the cross as God would have it. Of course, that was necessary because of the overall plan of God and the necessity of a substitute for the fall of mankind. So we have the provision of the Lord established by God in his perfect grace. And ultimately, of course, he turns the curse into a blessing, as always. The believer's adherence to God's priorities and his predesigned plan create a superior way of life for the royal family of God, a pattern of thinking in power and integrity, love, a lifestyle of contentment, happiness, and freedom. No fear, no worry, no anxiety, no guilt, no regrets. And of course, we have Paul speaking to Timothy with regard to this. It says, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity," the King James says fear, "but of power, love, and," the King James says, "a strong mind," or as the New American Standard says here, discipline. So it's the power of God deployed into the believer's soul that gives them this capacity to have absolute confident expectation of divine good in all times, recognizing God's provision for them, and that if they do, or if and when they do, go through suffering, as we'll see, as for blessing especially, but even suffering as a result of discipline, it's ultimately God working in them to accomplish his highest and best for them. So they have the maximum possible conveyance to the believer of the escrow blessings for time and eternity, which God put on deposit in eternity past with the escrow agent, the Lord Jesus Christ, per Ephesians 1:3, which we saw last time. In God's plan, mandates are his first priority. The mandates are the commands directed to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the members of the church, who compose the royal family of God that are revealed in the mystery doctrine of the church age. In some cases, the mandates for the church age believer are the same as those for believers in other dispensations. But even if the mandates are the same, the power utilized by the believers in the church age to keep the mandates is unique to the church age. Now, this harkens back to the issue of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ completely fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now, he completely fulfilled the law and maintained his impeccability in his humanity by means of the provision of God's grace to him through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So the power system that he pioneered is the exact same power system that we use, rather than the faith rest drill of the Old Testament. Now, faith rest drill is a component of that spiritual life, but it's not the entirety of it. So that's an example of the utilization of the power system of the church age, or actually in this case the hypostatic union, to fulfill mandates prescribed from a prior dispensation, because the Lord completely fulfilled the mandates of the law. And as a result, he is the end of the law for all who believe, the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10:4. So we recognize that he is the one who completely fulfilled the law on our behalf, and as a result, we are functional in a system of grace righteousness by faith. It's a totally different system. Believers obey the mandates because they are the privilege of the royal and the royal honor code for the royal family of God. So there's our motivation. We do what we do because it's because of honor. Remember, position precedes function. So the believer's position in union with Christ establishes them in their identity as royal family. And because of that position, then, when believers become aware of it, then they can function according to the way God would have them in the integrity of the royal family honor code. Membership in the royal family is not established or maintained by obeying the mandates. Membership is based on the believer's position in union with Christ, per Galatians 3:26. Where it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So, position is irrevocable. Now, our function may or may not occur, and that's a function of our positive volition. But, position is still irrevocable. So, once a son, always a son. And that's the idea of eternal security and being protected by the power of God, irrespective of the believer's function within the power system that God would have them function in. Again, we're set free, and then God says, "Well, now that you're free, I have these mandates for you to live on, in for you to receive my highest and best." But we have the option of utilizing that power or not, and many believers choose not. So they miss out on much of what God would have to convey to them in eternity, in time and eternity, but nonetheless, they're still sons, members of the royal family, and eternally secure in that membership. Membership in the royal family is one of the irrevocable assets in the portfolio of invisible assets that every believer receives at the point of salvation, per Romans 11:29, where it says, "The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable," or as some translations say, "without recall." So that points to the status of the believer as a member of the royal family. As members of the royal family, believers are citizens of heaven, per Philippians 3:20, where it says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also really wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Consequently, believers are commanded to live in the protocol corresponding to that citizenship, per Philippians 1:27, where Paul goes on to say, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so Paul was desiring for them to function in the protocol of the spiritual life in a manner worthy of the gospel. The word translated "conduct yourselves" is the Greek word polituma. It's the second person plural, present middle imperative, which makes it a command that as citizens of heaven, members of the royal family, believers are to keep on conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the good news of the Christ in their position as sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And of course, that not only affects their function with regard to those outside the community of the church in witnessing, but it also has to do with their integrity as they deal with those within the church, as they function as a member of the body in the spiritual gift they've been provided with also by grace. The middle voice indicates that believers participate in the action of the verb, but they do not perform the action by themselves. The believer provides the positive volition. The power to execute the divine mandates comes from God, per Philippians 2:13, which we saw already. And basically it has to do with God providing the resources to the believer to function. Of course, that's why capacity precedes production. The believer has to have positive volition to the doctrine in order to function properly within the spiritual life. Because of the power provided by God, the mandates are not difficult, per 1 John 5:3, where it says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments," or His mandates, "and His mandates are not burdensome." And in Matthew 11:30, we had the Lord Himself speaking, "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." If we back up, we see that He's recommending that they take away from, or remove themselves from, the yoke of slavery that they're in religion and legalism in this context. It says, "Come to Me, you are who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, and I will be gentle. I am gentle, humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And of course, that yoke is easy because of the provision of God in grace through the personal work of Jesus Christ. So in essence, you know, he's speaking, his context is to the Israelite, the Jewish people in Judea, and the system of legalism that they were functioning under was very tyrannical. It was a system of that had been actually perverted from what God would have had them to do, but none. So they were under a difficult burden, in order to, in their thinking, accomplish and maintain their own salvation. And unfortunately, many religious people these days are under similar yokes, even though some of them may actually be saved and have their irrevocable position in Christ secured for them, but they're unaware of it, and as a result they're under a yoke of bondage which they shouldn't be under. And part of the freedom that comes to us through Jesus Christ and the gospel is the freedom that sets us loose from all those false norms and standards that are perpetuated in order for people to think that they're good. Well, now I'll take up a discussion of the mandate found in 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So here we have a mandate with regard to the believer's ability to provide an answer of the confident expectation of divine good. And of course, that's based on them having Christ as Lord in their hearts. And God, Christ set apart as holy. And we're going to see that the word order here in the New American Standard is actually not as good as it could be when we get to the point where we're at this verse. So this is the mandate found in 1 Peter 3:15 for the believer to set apart the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ and be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the adversities of life, and as a result be ready to give an answer of the hope that's in them. The context for the passage is the believer's response to undeserved suffering. In 1 Peter 3:8-14 we have the entire context. It says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." We're pointing back to the eternal inheritance. And then in this next couple of verses, he actually quotes a psalm. It says, "For the one who desires life, the one who sees life and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For there are those, for who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." And then we have our verse, "That sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready to give an answer." So the blessing from God that accrues to believers who function in the unconditional and personal integrity love because of their personal love for God and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the believer's response to undeserved suffering ultimately. Verses 10 to 12, which we just read, are quoted from Psalms 34, 12 to 16. Believers, back to our verse 13 passage so we can get the context, believers are commanded to live inside the predesigned plan of God and according to biblical principles, but believers are not guaranteed that by doing so they will always be received with gratitude and good deeds in the world. In fact, the opposite is true. The Lord himself said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that he hates me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Of course, the Lord left the church in the world. You know, he's gone to be face to face with the Father. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's left the church in the world to be his witnesses. That's one of the reasons that we're left. And also to have the opportunity to become tactical victors in the angelic conflict. So this part of that process is for the believer to go through undeserved suffering. The passage is instruction regarding how the believer who's to respond to unpleasant circumstances of persecution and false accusations when they're living inside God's plan for their lives. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone thrives in adversity because it removes the burden imposed by the old sin nature in the cosmic system. The burdens of guilt, fear, anxiety, worry, etc. I mean, there's no greater freedom when someone comes to understand their position in union with Christ and the security of that position. Because at that point, someone can stop working to try to maintain that position. So when that we have a message of reconciliation and a message of hope. And that is why we're to communicate that as we are in the various adversities that might be permitted to come our way, or in some cases that we actually cause to come upon ourselves by our bad decisions. In our passage, Peter's describing the principles which guide believers in their response to persecution so that the adversity becomes a platform for the gospel to be proclaimed, resulting in God being glorified. And believers becoming the recipients of God's blessing in the midst of the suffering in time and receiving eternal rewards in heaven. So that's the point of this passage, is for the believer to be able to actually convey the message of grace to those in their periphery as they go through the various types of suffering that come upon them. Back to our passage in 3:13 of 1 Peter. It says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" This is put in the form of a question because Peter has already described the function of God's integrity toward believers as they choose whether or not to function inside of his plan described in the psalm. So the psalm basically described God's integrity towards those who function in accordance with his will, which means ultimately and generally things, well, ultimately in all cases, and some generally in our conduct in the world, good things happen when people operate from a position of strength, generally speaking, which is why the assumption always or often is, as we'll see, that when someone comes under adversity, that there's generally some kind of sin involved. In other words, they failed with regard to the spiritual life. And Peter even addresses that issue in this passage, as we'll see, the fact that it's improbable that they're actually suffering as a result of righteousness. But it is possible. He accounts for the possibility. And we're going to see an example of that in our brief study here. The word "if," translated in verse 13, is in the third class condition, which can be translated, "if and for the sake of argument, you may or may not be suffering for the sake of righteousness." So he, in this case, says it's the conditional clause, and it is saying it's the standard "if" clause, which is maybe it's true, maybe it's not. The principle that Peter is instructing believers regarding is that those who apply the doctrine revealed in God's Word will not only be blessed in time, but also receive rewards in eternity. And, of course, that's normally the case, you know, that you are blessed in time and you will receive rewards in eternity. And the question is, what form will that blessing take? That's the issue. Will it be suffering or will it be prosperity? Of course, most believers, normal people, want prosperity, peace and prosperity. But we're going to see that doesn't always happen. Put another way, living inside the predesigned plan of God by adhering to the mandates found in God's Word spares believers from self-imposed suffering from divine discipline that accrues from negative devolution to Bible doctrine, that results from the believer reaping the consequences of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, per Hosea 8:7, where Hosea was speaking of Israel and their negative volition. And of course, we understand that Israel is an example for the church age believer, because they are actually a photograph. Their community is a photograph of the individual church age believer with regard to the spiritual life, etc. And they also have tendencies just like the believer has in the church age. So they often went down the same path that we would go. So they're good for examples. And it says they sowed to the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. And that basically goes on to do the fact that we reap what we sow. And if we're sowing negative volition, it will come back on us ultimately as divine discipline. Peter is saying, just as Paul did in Romans 12:18-21, that the humble believer who's living in humility and grace and doctrinal orientation inside the predesigned plan of God will have the most peaceable and rewardable life possible in the devil's world. And Paul said in Romans 12, and we've seen this recently, if possible, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, this leaves the space for it not being possible, which means that one has to make the appropriate adjustments according to doctrine. But nonetheless, if it's possible, we will live at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we have the principle of grace here. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but be overcome evil with good. So we're to have a policy of grace orientation, recognizing that it is God who provides us with our needs. So we're not depleted when we help our enemy. And that's to be the principle we function under in most cases. Now, obviously, there comes a point where the enemy is an intractable evil, locked in evil, and then one has to deal with that with a slightly different tack. But you start out with the principle of grace and recognizing God as your source, and normally God will come through for you in that regard in most circumstances, because most people are intractably evil and locked into that way of thinking. Although, again, occasionally you will run into someone that is, in which case the if possible comes into play, and generally the best thing to do is find a way to get out of there. This principle is also taught in the Proverbs, where blessings are shown to accrue to the believer from their application of Bible doctrine to experience as wisdom. This is described in Proverbs 11:2, where it says, When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with humility is wisdom. Integrity of the upright will guide him, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. And it goes on to discuss the various alternatives to one's volition. Proverbs 11:29 is a similar passage, but the wicked takes his place with his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous one will be delivered. And so the rest of the passages here are Proverbs 3:13, 3:10, Proverbs 14:27, Proverbs 15:1, discuss the principle of living a life with integrity, reaping good decisions from a position of strength. And obviously the inverse for those who choose to run in negative volition. Living inside the spiritual life keeps believers from unnecessary suffering, but it's no guarantee believers will be spared from all the suffering. In fact, we will see that there is suffering that comes into the righteous believer's life for the purpose of advancing the believer in God's plan as they become a witness for God in the midst of the suffering. So the suffering actually becomes a platform, as we'll see. Living inside the predesigned plan of God can be compared with defensive driving in the sense that it does not keep one from having an accident, but it will keep us from having as many accidents and minimize our being the cause of them. So in essence, that's an idea. It doesn't quite map perfectly, but it's similar, you know, in the sense that one who is defensive when they drive doesn't typically find themselves in the circumstance where the accident will occur, but eventually, sometimes they will. In which case, it's nothing they can do about it. They've done what they could. So back to our passage, 1 Peter 3:14. It says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and we're going to get a better translation of this, and do not be troubled. And that's another quote. And if we look at Net Note 20, we have. Actually, let's read it in the net here. It says, but in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed, but do not be terrified of them or be shaken. Now, our net note 20 here has a discussion on this construction here. It says the Greek word construction here implies that such suffering was not the norm, even though it could happen, and in fact, many may well could have happened to some of the readers, as described in 1 Peter 4:4 and 4:12-19. So the point is that this is a special category of the condition of if, as we'll see. The word translated if in verse 14 is a rare fourth-class condition, which states for the sake of discussion that it's possible that they are suffering for the sake of righteousness. But it's improbable and unlikely that that is actually the case. So that's an application of the fourth-class condition. In fact, you could actually extend that to say that it's unlikely it's actually the case, but I wish it was. Is the way, in fact, it's used. Peter uses this in a couple of places. He's one of the majority of the writers of the epistles don't use this form, but he does in at least two places that I can think of, this being one of them. And the issue is generally in the context of suffering for righteousness' sake, in his desire that they actually are. And in this case, he thinks it's unlikely, but it's possible. In this case, it's actually suffering for righteousness, and it is actually, we have two cases. Case one, that it is actually suffering for righteousness, Peter goes on to address the suffering that God permits to come to those who have established a pattern of life inside the predesigned plan of God as a means of demonstrating the efficacy of Bible doctrine when it's applied to experience in the suffering, which results in the believer having momentum in the plan of God and becoming the recipient of greater grace blessings from God in His perfect timing. So that's the case where the believer is actually receiving or suffering for blessing for making good decisions, and it's undeserved directly. 1 Peter 5:5-7 describes this. It says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then he goes on, and the corrected translation of this is, "Therefore, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in the proper time." That's taking that verse in proper, with the proper awareness of its passive voices. You do this by casting your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So God will permit certain suffering to come into our lives, ultimately for the purpose of creating capacity in us to receive greater grace blessings. And James speaks of the same idea in James 4, where he says He gives greater grace, therefore he says God is opposed or makes war against the proud or the arrogant, but He gives greater grace to the humble. And he has the same idea. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's the principle that, and down in verse 10 it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Same idea as Peter is presenting. But Peter adds a little bit of information with regard to the timing of the exaltation, which is, of course, the timing of God. When believers are actually suffering for the sake of righteousness, Peter makes it clear that there's a blessing to be accrued from the undeserved suffering. The blessings do not stop when the suffering begins. Peter insists that the suffering for the sake of living inside the predesigned plan of God is a blessing. Paul also describes this in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, which we see regularly. And this is, of course, Paul with regard to the testing that was given to him because of the knowledge that he had been given regarding the church age mystery doctrine. And the Lord's answer to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." And Paul's answer or response is, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, with distress and persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So Paul confirms that idea in his own case with regard to the adversity he personally faced, which we happen to know was undeserved suffering because it was something dispatched by God specifically so that he would not become arrogant with the information that he had been given. This idea is presented with additional support in 1 Peter 4, 1-5, where it says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So to live the rest of the time in the flesh is no longer after for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So our purpose for living on this planet is ultimately, if we understand it, for the purpose of advancing the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and his message. "For the time already is already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles." And of course we understand the Gentiles are, in this context, outside vis-a-vis, you know, unbelievers. "Having pursued the course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Those are overt sins. One could easily put in fear, anxiety, worry, etc., as internal sins, mental attitude kinds of sins. These are just the ones you can see, which typically are considered bad by most people, especially religious types. But the inside sins are just as bad or worse. "And all this, they are surprised that you did not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." So there's the undeserved suffering that's coming upon this group of people because they made an adjustment to their lifestyle because of the doctrine. And so they're no longer running with these folks as they had been, and now they're under maligning because from them because they are not. And he goes on to say, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So in essence, ultimately everyone comes under appropriate discipline at the appropriate time based on God's timing for that individual. And he also says in 1 Peter 4, similarly, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And of course, testing here is parasmos, and we've discussed that word in the past. That means testing for the purpose of demonstrating capacity. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also the revelation of his glory may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So the idea here being that the blessed suffering for righteousness' sake is actually a good thing. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evil doer or a troublesome meddler." Of course, that's a word that has to do with being a busybody and having your nose in other people's business. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, for it is to glorify God in his name." And here is the other case where it's the fourth class condition that I mentioned earlier, where Peter uses it. If anyone suffers as a Christian, and I wish it were true, however, in your case, I don't think it is, because his context was that some of the believers there were out of line with regard to their activism, and they were actually bringing difficulty down on themselves, especially with this area of being this troublesome meddler. And it had to do with them minding businesses, harassing people that they shouldn't have been bothering, rather than allowing them the space to make the adjustment in God's timing. The B part of verse 14 of 1 Peter 3 goes on to say, "Do not fear what they are afraid of, and do not be troubled." This is a quotation from Isaiah 8:12, where it says, "Do not say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy." So in essence, don't be assuming that things are out to get you and that there's an alignment against you with regard to people, in this case Israel, back in Isaiah's time, facing a battle where they were against allied forces, causing them to form up a alliance themselves in order to fend off the conspiracy. And what's interesting is that in the time of Israel, they did exactly that. They made an alliance with Egypt, and it ended up costing them because they were actually going up against Sennacherib here, and they were taken out. This was the fifth cycle of discipline for the northern kingdom that Isaiah was speaking to them of, and they were all ultimately taken out. But of course, at the same time, the southern kingdom was preserved. So it was the southern kingdom that was oriented to the grace of God, and God honored their orientation to his grace, and they were actually preserved. And the rest of the book of Isaiah speaks to that. Here, Israel was commanded not to be quick to identify the problems facing them as a conspiracy, and not to fear what was being called a conspiracy, but rather to fear, or better understood as respect, the Lord, per Isaiah 8:13, which is the next verse. It says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he should be your fear," and this is where it should be respect, or understood as respect, fear in the sense of respect, "and he shall be your dread." So they should be oriented to God rather than fearing the people around them. "And he, as a result of this respect, will become a sanctuary or refuge or place of protection." And this goes on to describe in next verse where it says, "He will become a sanctuary." And in verse 4:6, we have a shelter to give shade from heat by the day, a refuge. In Isaiah 25:4, we have, you have been a defense for the helpless. So this is God's desire, and if they orient to him, he's going to provide them with the sanctuary, shelter, refuge, or defense in the midst of whatever adversity is coming their way. Of course, we understand that is exactly what happened to the southern kingdom. God was their defense, and in fact, 185,000 soldiers from Sennacherib's army died, and he went home and was assassinated. As a result of his failure in this particular conquest, or actually he didn't fail in many regards. He actually completely enveloped the nations. He took out the northern kingdom of Israel. He took out the nations around about, but the southern kingdom, because of God's protection, prevailed. And God fought their battle for them, just as it's described here in this passage, or these passages regarding if you place your confidence in God and you respect him rather than fearing the adversities, that you are coming under his auspices and he will fight your battles. And he did. You may have heard Ben Franklin's false proverb, "God helps those who help themselves," often ascribed to the Bible, but it's not in the Bible, and it's also a lie. In fact, the opposite is true. Per James 4:6, which we saw, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here we have the truth from the Bible. God helps those who cannot help themselves. In essence, that's what this passage is saying. God becomes a sanctuary for those who cannot help themselves. Let's see which passage is it. One of the passages actually speaks to that exactly. Must be the last one. "You have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat." And that's Isaiah 25:4. And of course, the principle in general, and the overarching principle of God helping the helpless, is found in Romans 5:6. In general, speaking of all mankind, while we were still helpless in our sins and depravity and inability to have a relationship with God, at the right time, Christ died as a substitute for the ungodly. So that's the ultimate sense of God helping the helpless. So that's the principle here, is in spite of the fact that we may have absolutely no ability to function in our own defense, if we orient to God's plan in the midst of the suffering, he will come through for us in his timing and in a perfect way, such that he is completely vindicated and we're completely delivered. Believers today are benefited by listening to wise counsel, just as Israel would have. Of course, Israel didn't, the southern kingdom at least, had they done so. But because of their negative volition to Bible doctrine, they were unable to distinguish good counsel from bad. Because they had rejected their teachers, they had no frame of reference for Bible doctrine. So Isaiah contrasts good and bad counsel for them in the passage which Peter quotes from. So this is the context of the passage of Peter's quoting in his 1 Peter 3:14 passage regarding not fearing what the people fear, or not fearing the adversity that people can bring. The reliable counsel, first of all, listens carefully to God, per Isaiah 8:11. It does not quick to identify conspiracies, per Isaiah 8:12. It avoids acting out of fear, per Isaiah 8:12b, and praises and respects the Lord, per Isaiah 8:13. So those are principles that reliable counsel function under. Unreliable counsel, on the other hand, and this is, again, the context of Isaiah's discussion to Israel and how they should function with regard to the impending disaster that they faced with Sennacherib. Isaiah 8:19 to 20 says it ignores God's word and his mandates. It says, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. So that's completely contradictory to the word of God. Acts in anger and malice, per Isaiah 8:21, and leads to trouble and anguish, which is Isaiah 8:22. And of course, that results from sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, the natural consequences of negative volition to Bible doctrine and those who communicate it. Back to our passage in 1 Peter 3:14b, where it says, and even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. The net note 22 here speaks of this passage regarding the fear and troubling. It says, it could be translated, do not fear their fear, referring to those who are causing their suffering. The phrase their fear may mean what they fear, subjective genitive. In other words, the subject is the action. But a situation of persecution is more likely to be the objective genitive. So if we understand the source, it's either the subject, the object, and there's actually a form of the Greek called the plenary, where it works in both directions. And this one here could actually function as a plenary, and I'm going to translate it in both ways so that we see, because it has application in both ways. In the context of our passage, the statement Peter quotes from Isaiah can be rendered in the subjective or objective genitive. When rendered in the subjective genitive, it refers to believers not being afraid of suffering or to be troubled by suffering for the sake of righteousness. So the suffering itself isn't something necessarily to be avoided. In the objective genitive, it means that believers are not to be afraid of or troubled by those who are the source of the suffering or the threats when they are facing them for the sake of righteousness. In other words, believers are not to fear or be troubled by suffering itself or the source of the suffering, as most people are, but instead fear the Lord. You see, when we understand the purpose of suffering, suffering in God's plan for righteousness' sake actually advances us in it. So suffering is actually a form of blessing from God, if we understand it properly. Of course, when you have a personal sense of destiny, as our Lord Jesus Christ exhibited on the cross, per Hebrews 12:2, you recognize that there's a purpose to the suffering, and it's not the suffering itself that's a problem. It's not having a personal sense of destiny when in it. So then you're just miserable when you don't have a reason to understand why. People can go through all kinds of adversity if they have a good reason why they should go through it, and they understand what's going on. So the point of Bible doctrine, or at least one of them, is for us to understand how it is that God utilizes our adversities and our suffering to advance us in his plan. And therefore, rather than fearing it, we embrace it, as Paul did in the passage we saw earlier. So when suffering is discussed, believers must always remember that suffering associated with divine discipline that is a result of sin and failure can be turned into suffering for blessing by simply acknowledging the sin or sins associated with the failure. That resulted in the discipline. So in essence, this is a way to turn suffering for discipline into suffering for blessing. And following that acknowledgement that you've sinned with the application of the doctrine necessary to stay in the predesigned plan of God in the midst of the discipline, allowing God's work to be completed in us in his timing. And we have principles on this in Hebrews 12, verse 6 to 11, with regard to the Lord's desire for believers to be advanced in his plan and the fact that he will bring discipline into their lives for the purpose of having them actually have a change of thinking decision. It's for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So this is the writer of the Hebrews. The Jewish people had come under incredible adversity, especially as they were in association with the people in Judea who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than focusing on the doctrine of the mystery, they'd gone back into the ritual of the Jewish system. And of course, as a result, the believers there had come under discipline because it was God's desire for them to separate themselves from that rescinded system and to begin to function as God would have them in the new royal family of God, according to the protocol of the ministry doctrine of the church age. And so these folks had come under discipline and were ultimately scattered among the Gentile nations for their own good. Remember, Titus came in and took out the southern kingdom in 70 AD. So this was coming up to that point, and the writer of the Hebrews was actually explaining to them that they needed to get their act together and separate themselves from the Jewish system that they had loved dearly for so long and which had an emotional tie to them. Paul himself had an emotional tie. Remember, he violated the plan of God and went to Jerusalem after having been told 3 times not to go there. And he ended up being saved by the Roman cohort there and hauled off to Rome in chains. That's how he got to Rome in chains, is because he had actually violated the plan of God for his life geographically and gone out of time to Jerusalem because of the emotional connection he had with his people. And it's just fine to have an emotional connection, but it's not fine to violate God's plan and purpose because of it. So these Hebrew believers were being corrected here by the writer to the Hebrews, which could have been Apollos or Paul. We don't really know who wrote it. For the purpose of their getting their act together and understanding why they were under discipline and that God was ultimately benefiting them through the discipline. He goes on in verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us when we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the fathers of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, that being our earthly fathers, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us, that being the Lord, for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that was the writer to the Hebrews' mandate to those who had in Judea who had stayed in the Jewish track at the time, and it was God's desire for them to get out of there specifically because it would save their life ultimately. In Titus 2, we have the principle of grace where he teaches us in grace all the time. For grace teaches us in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously in God and godly in the present age. So in essence, grace teaches us in this process. God is always providing all the grace sufficient to the circumstance to help us in our time of difficulty. Peter wants believers to understand that suffering may come even when they are living in capacity righteousness inside the predesigned plan of God for their life. In fact, we understand from Paul that suffering will come our way because we are living in the predesigned plan of God. In Philippians 1:29, these are verses that we have seen, at least this one we've seen fairly recently, it says, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So this was granted, suffering that was granted for the sake of Christ. And Acts 14 has similar words. It strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith or the doctrine, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So they understood that suffering was part of God's predetermined plan for the believer. Again, for the purpose of advancing the believer in his cause. Many believers fail to understand this. They believe that if they follow the divine principles of Scripture, that can be assured of a happy, trouble-free life of peace and prosperity. Job's friends made the same error. They assumed Job's prosperity was the result of his righteousness. And when he came under adversity, they were certain that he had done something wrong. They assumed that the way back to prosperity was to find the sin in Job's life, acknowledge it, and get rid of it. You know, the principle of acknowledgement of sin existed in that time, just as it does today. However, the proper understanding of Job's suffering is to recognize that the cause of his suffering was not his sin. It was actually because of his obedience. His suffering was the suffering of a righteous man who was being presented by God as a witness to Satan and the angels, per Job 1:8, where it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" And even after the first onslaught from Satan, where God permitted him to take out his children, he says, "Through all this, Job did not sin or blame God." So Job was vindicated. He was actually functioning in spiritual life, and it was actually given, these tests were given to him or on him, and he actually failed the test partway through because of his friend's accusations. But nonetheless, he ultimately was vindicated and was told to pray for his friends that they wouldn't be punished. And this is what Peter's trying to say. Peter is hoping that this was the case for the believers in his audience who were suffering in our passage in 1 Peter 3. So we'll pick up here in verse 14 to 16 next time. "Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the confidence it gives us in our circumstances, recognizing that there's a certain amount of suffering that is allotted to us, some of which we bring on ourselves because of bad decisions, and others which are actually part of your plan for our momentum. Help us to have confidence in you in every circumstance, regardless of the cause of the suffering, orienting to your grace and sufficiency in our time of difficulty, because we know that you will always come through for us in your perfect timing. Help us to have a safe journey from here today, and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen."